You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to jump right in. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word, above all else, Lord, that you address us, that you don't leave us in darkness, but your word shines a light into our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. So be with us now as we close out this series on Hebrews. And Lord, may it inspire us to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, to do those things that you've called us to do in our lives. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, friends, this is the fourth and final week of looking at Hebrews. We've recorded the other three. I don't think anything earth-shattering, but we focus much on our attention. The first few weeks, really, Jesus being above all else, you saw the title. And again, as Christians, that should not be a shock. And yet, we often don't hear the name Jesus in our churches anymore. We hear a lot of other things. And so Hebrews brings us back to the basics. And then we looked a lot the last 2 weeks, the concept of worship and how Jesus as our great high priest changes the way we view worship. And it's no longer our offerings, but his offering of himself. And so we talked a lot about that, what his priesthood means for you and for me, and how we can have confidence to draw close to him. So this last week, we're going to look a little bit at that concept again, but more so how it bleeds into our lives, how worship is more than just a Sunday gathering, but it encompasses all that we do. So I'm just going to start in chapter 12, verse 1. So the last two chapters here of 12 and 13. And again, this class has not been exhaustive. We've jumped around a little bit, just given the size of the letter. But I'll read a little bit here, and then we'll discuss. So chapter 12, verse 1. We read this verse last week, but I'm going to read it again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, we'll stop there just for a minute. I know we talked about this last week, but again, it's a hinge. He says, therefore, chapter 11, he looks at all the Old Testament figures, patriarchs and prophets and kings, and then he hinges on that, and he talks about this great cloud of witnesses, and of course, all the people of faith who've gone before. And they've run the race, but they didn't see the final goal in Jesus. So now you and I are given to see God's final end in Jesus. By the way, that phrase, cloud of witnesses, have any of you been to Beeson Divinity School and looked up into the dome? If you're at Beeson, which was designed about 30 years ago, you look up into the dome and it's got the great cloud of witnesses. All these, it's got Jesus with his nail-scarred hands reaching out, and you can see all the angels, the heavenly hosts, and then around that, what we call the Sweet 16, if you go there, the Beeson faculty voted on this 30-something years ago on who would be in the dome. So you have figures like Augustine and Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, kind of our hometown hero, and others. Well, I guess the faculty voted for Billy Graham at that time, but of course he was not in the cloud of witnesses at that time. He was still living. And so unfortunately, he was not painted up there. Gerald Bray told me this story. He said, yeah, I think Billy would be honored, but we don't want to accelerate his going to the great cloud of witnesses yet. So we're going to leave him out of it. But that's just a little inside baseball for you. But in any case, yeah, we have this, again, in the Old Testament, this great cloud of witnesses. And again, remember, the people reading this letter, that's their Bible. They don't have the New Testament yet. The New Testament's being written right before them, literally right to them. And so they're reading the Old Testament. And of course, the Word of God, it doesn't change. I mean, the Word of God is the same. He'll say this yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. The Word is the same. And so that same Word that went to his people in the Old Testament, you and I can read it. It's our scripture as well. Running the race set before us, he says, having endurance. And again, to this people, that is these Hebrews receiving this, they've received the faith of Jesus. They've teeter-tottered back. They've kind of gone back to, well, we liked it better at the synagogue, or we kind of missed the temple. He's saying, no, run the race. Stick with it. Do not turn from the faith that's been delivered to you. And Jesus is the one we look to, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And I love this line, who for the joy that was set before him. So Jesus did this out of joy, not out of obligation or duty, not if I have to, but he joyfully did this for you and for me. Of course, despising the shame, he says, but now, even after the cross, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, well, this is where we'll pick up this week. Consider him, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, inspired by Jesus, seeing what he endured, and we have him in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit giving us that same endurance, that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, this is where, again, it becomes practical. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He's making an appeal. You're in the family of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's, of course, from Proverbs. And he's making the appeal saying, you're not a stranger to God. You're in his household. And I'm not going to read this whole passage before us, but he makes the case that the hardship that we endure, it's God's discipline. And he does that out of love. You know, as much as my son just left the room, he's not quite old enough to discipline yet. But when the time comes, and it surely will come, it's not because I despise him. It's because I love him and I want him to turn the right way. And of course, what's been given is not merely law, but God gives himself. And so the law that's given is fulfilled by him, and we can be inspired then to actually believe it. So again, I'm not going to read this entire passage, but I've given you in a nutshell there why we're being disciplined, why these people going through a hard time. It's not because God hates them. It's because he's trying to prove their faith and improve it and move them towards righteousness. So again, contextually, people are being persecuted for their faith, both Jews and Christians in this context. But he's speaking to Christian Jews, and he's saying, don't turn back. I know it's hard. This is God disciplining us, bringing us back to the truth. But I want to jump down to verse 25, actually. Well, right before that, he mentions the blood of Abel. He says that Jesus' blood is crying out louder than Abel's blood. You remember, when Cain killed Abel, his blood testified, it cried out against him. And he's saying, even more so, Jesus' blood cries out, and it speaks a better word. So he goes on in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, he's made the case that Jesus is drawn near to us, but that in no way discredits God's holiness and God's his majesty. And so the one who speaks this word has the ability to shake all things. And he's saying this kingdom of heaven, this thing that cannot be shaken, that's where God resides. It's where Jesus sits at the right hand. And so we listen to him. We turn not from him, but we hear that word. And he says, offer acceptable worship. Now, what do you think he means by that? He's talked a lot about how Jesus is our high priest, and that's the only true act of worship. But what do you think he means by that?
What you do with your lives.
That's precisely right. Yeah, that's precisely right. And that's where he goes in chapter 13. So not just temple worship, not just Sunday morning church worship, but he's saying the whole of your life. And so that's where he picks up in chapter 13. That's really where I want our conversation to go now. So let brotherly love continue, he says. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I've always loved that line. That's an old KJV verbiage. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Keeps going. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent has no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I know this is long, but I'm going to keep going. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So let's stop there for a minute. So again, he's gone to the practical, the moral, the ethical, and moreover, just how to live. He says, keep doing brotherly love. The implication of all this is we bring all that has been given to us, just using the language, at the table. God gives himself, his body and his blood to us, and we carry it into the world. We carry it into the world through our words, what we proclaim, what we pray, and what we do for others. And again, why do we do this? Because he's given us everything. We're not doing it to earn his favor. He's done everything there is to be done on the cross. And that's often where Christianity goes amiss. We feel like God needs us, or we have to prove ourselves to God. That's the exact opposite of a gospel logic. The logic of the gospel is, he's given you all, he's done all for you. Now, therefore, we can go and give. Now, therefore, we can go and serve. I love Martin Luther's treatise. It's called On the Freedom of a Christian. He says, God doesn't need our good works. It's our neighbor who needs our good works. God gives us his grace so that we can go and serve our neighbor. And that's where he's gone. And all that becomes our spiritual sacrifice. All of that becomes our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, as we hear in this letter and we hear echoed in the prayer book. So yeah, as Christians, we do this because God first loved us, and that's who we are. We are those who are loved, and by his grace, we can go and do likewise. But zooming in, going back chapter 13, the first few verses there, look at all the things that he talks about. He talks about showing hospitality to strangers. Again, that goes back to the Old Testament. That was the law given that people would receive the sojourners, receive the strangers. He says, remember those who are in prison. Now, those in prison, they may be in prison for wrong reasons. They may be completely innocent. But then again, he doesn't go into detail about that. He just says, remember those who are in prison. He doesn't specify whether they're innocent or guilty. The implication here, it seems to me, is many were being imprisoned because of their faith, but we need not forget them. Then he goes on, quickly to marriage. And again, this must be an issue in their day, just like it is in our day, that marriage is at stake, that the honor of marriage, the God-given institution of a man and a woman to be in perfect fidelity and commitment to one another, it's at risk. It's at risk in the first century. It's at risk in the 21st century. It says, let not the marriage bed be undefiled. God cares about this. It's not just a footnote. It's not just a secondary matter. God cares about this. It's the way he's created us to be, not to be immoral or adulterous. And again, that seems kind of strange given everything he's been talking about, but it's obviously at the forefront of what's going on in the Mediterranean world. And again, times have not changed, have they? Then he goes on again. It seems like he's jumping around, but all of this is connected. Keep your life free from money, from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Again, who can't relate to that? I'm always thinking about the next thing, whatever it may be, a new golf club or a new article of clothing or a new subscription to, you know, this, that, or the other. Always thinking that that next thing will satisfy. And he says, be content with what you have. And each one of us may have different levels of, quote, things, but he's saying, be content. Be content. And that's a perennial word to you and to me. And again, we're bombarded with it. You know, if you get on, I don't have social media anymore, but just media in general, we're being sold a lie that things can make us happy. And we know that's a lie, and yet we keep chasing it, don't we? Be content with what you have. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So all this leads to our spiritual worship. What we do on Sunday matters, preaching the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, but worship extends into our daily lives, right? Do y'all think in those terms when you wake up? Do you think in terms of your whole life as an act of worship? Why is that? Well, God knows all and sees all. And so we're not performing for God, but he sees it all. And again, I think it was Coffee last week. You mentioned the prayer of thanksgiving as being the true act of worship, recognizing, being content with what we've received from God. And that starts in our mornings. And I'm guilty of above all others. The first thing I want to do is check the news headlines. What did I miss throughout the night or from the day before? Or I've gotten in a bad habit of playing chess on my phone. It's not a bad habit, but it's a bad habit to do that first thing in the morning. Someone in this room probably could talk about that. We all are tempted by the things, whatever the day holds, whatever's next on your list. But the author here to Hebrews is saying, no, our whole life is lived before God, and all of it is an act of worship following from the true act of worship, that is Jesus as our substitute for humanity unto Almighty God. And so everything matters. Everything is on a stage that actually matters. Often grace can be preached in such a way that, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. God loves you. That's true. God does love you. But the things that we do matter. They matter. And he's making a strong case that we as Christians, we live lives before God and before our neighbors that are called to be holy and righteous. We're imputed with God's holiness and righteousness, and so we're called to live in accordance with it. And we don't do that perfectly, but that's what we strive to do, looking again to Jesus, the perfecter and founder of our faith, who will see to it that it will be the case. He talks again about worship. He talks about how the high priest went outside the camp to burn the sacrifice. And similarly, Jesus died outside of the city gate where he did his sacrifice. And so again, he never separates theology from practice. They're intertwined. He keeps going back to that. And that's where you and I go back to. We never stray from the act of Jesus on the cross. That is God's final word to humanity, that it is finished. And so we go back to that. And so through him, let us continually, verse 15, continually offer up our sacrifice of praise to God. I love that line in the prayer of thanksgiving, in morning prayer, not only with our lips, but in our lives. Remember that line? We offer up praise and thanksgiving, not only with our lips, but in our lives. And that kind of mentality comes from the New Testament and Hebrews in particular. He talks about the leaders. And this is a good argument for the early nature of this letter. He doesn't say the priests and the deacons or the bishops. That order really hasn't come to be yet. He just says leaders in a more general sense. Whereas if you see later in Paul's latest letters, you know, Timothy and Titus, you start to see an order come about. So that's actually a pretty strong argument for this being an early letter. Some people say it was written later, maybe around 100 AD, but actually I tend to think it's pretty early, maybe the 60 AD mark or so. All right, let's jump to that benediction in verse 20. So he's told them what to do, and now he wants to bless them to actually go and do this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That particular benediction is used in the Episcopal Church during our funeral rite. So when we bury someone, after we've committed their body to the ground, the blessing is no longer for the dead. We've already commended them to God, but the blessing turns to those at the service. And these are the words that are used, actually. These are the exact words, I mean verbatim, that are used. Blessing the people to go and do God's will. And again, it's all secured because Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and in that act, he's our shepherd. He's our great shepherd, securing for his sheep that green pasture that we pray in Psalm 23. And it's secured by his blood of the new covenant. Do you know this? The early church, the most enduring image of Jesus, if you go to the catacombs in Rome, I mean, these are, we're talking first few decades of the church. The main image of Jesus was as a shepherd carrying a sheep. If you look in those catacombs, you can Google this. I should have brought a picture and shown you. It shows Jesus with a lamb over his shoulders, carrying them out of trouble. That, for the early church, I mean, this was the picture of who Jesus is. And that's the picture for you and me as well. We don't stray from this image. A few years ago, I know political strife, COVID, all the political stress that was going on, there was this line of thinking saying, don't be sheep, be lions. Don't be sheep, you know, be lions. Why? Well, again, politically speaking, that was an argument to say, don't follow the masses. But I think as a Christian, I want to be a sheep. I want to follow my good shepherd. I don't want to be a lion. I want to be a lamb. I want to be a sheep who's cared for by the great shepherd, by the good shepherd. He calls him the great shepherd. And so with all of that, it's secure that it will take place. And so he will indeed equip us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's going to equip us to do his will, all that is well-pleasing in his sight. And again, that's through Jesus and through Jesus alone. So when you next time you go to a funeral, listen for those words, or go to a burial, I should say. They always inspire me. They're powerful words. All right, the last bit here, and then we can talk a little bit. He gives the final greetings, as that heading says. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Now that end sounds really Pauline, doesn't it? It kind of says, particularly with the mention of Timothy. Some people have argued maybe Luke. It doesn't matter. God knows. God knows. If he wanted us to know, he would have left an autograph there for us. And I think that's something beautiful about Hebrews in particular, but all the New Testament. It's not centered on the authorship of the person. It's centered on the authorship of God, that is the Holy Spirit inspiring. Yes, I believe in history. Yes, I believe we do our due diligence to have a good account. But at the end of the day, that's not where our hope rests. It rests in the Holy Spirit of God speaking directly to us through these words. But again, that just curiously, a trivia point, it does sound rather Pauline there. But they all talk that way. They all began to pick up this language. It's the same language that you and I use. Grace be with you. God's peace be with you. All right, so now that we've got the whole letter kind of behind us, I'd be curious to hear what you're thinking, whether about Jesus or about worship or about the way God speaks to his people, how the promise of the gospel then gives us the impetus to go and live holy lives. What's on your mind this morning?
Well, all of Paul's letters are guides for us. They're exhortation, they're instruction, they're encouragement, and they're all sorts of literary forms that he uses. But the simple message is just what you said, it's God's love for us and his intent for our lives. You can argue about how old the letter was and what the actual words were that he used. Back when I was in the military, we would refer to some of these things what we would call a gist translation. We took a foreign language and did not in detail go through every word, but would get the gist of what the person was saying. And that was a good guide for us. And that's sort of how you have to look at some of these letters of Paul. And indeed, a lot of the Bible, you have to look at it not searching for the exact word, but searching for the message behind the word.
I hear what you're saying. I think God has made it clear, yeah, particularly in the New Testament, what that word is. And it's Jesus. It's the shortest hand is Jesus and all that he, both his person and his work. And yeah, I agree with you. I think for the average Christian especially, that's what we want to come away with. But I do think for those of us who are called to study and pursue it, it's good to have those tools in our tool belt, right? But I'm with you. The essential is that we come away with the gist of it, which is God loves us in his son, Jesus Christ, who made a way for us on the cross and in the resurrection. But your point about Paul and here in Hebrews 2, they don't lead with ethics, right? They lead with the gospel, and then ethics flows from that. When I say ethics, I mean righteous living. And so, again, that's the takeaway for me this morning is all this comes because God has done the work for us, not because we decided that we wanted to do the right thing. He opens the floodgates and pours lavishly on us his grace and love, that we can go and do likewise, that we can go and do what he's called us to do. We need not lose that. It's not an either or. It's not a one or the other. It is God has given us all, and that transforms us in lives of prayer, lives of obedience, lives of love, lives of sacrifice, lives of repentance. I think all of that comes into the picture.
I think a lot of that, what he's trying to say also, is that he doesn't want us to approach it in a legalistic way, like a lot of churches.
Exactly.
Do.
Yeah.
He wants it more to be son and daughter, son and son. I mean, yeah, father and son.
That familial language.
That familiar language that it's not, hey, you do this, you're going to hell. You do that, you're going to. It's a hey. You probably really shouldn't do that. And here's what I covet. And here's what I love as your father. Please don't do it. But it's not like a punishment reward tally system.
Yeah. I don't know about y'all, but I didn't really grow up in the church, but that's kind of the message I came away with when I went to churches often, was you better do good. I mean, kind of like that Prattville sign, you know, go to church, the devil will get you. And he doesn't make light of that either. I mean, he talks about judgment. He does. He talks about that. But you're exactly right. That's not the motivation for why we do these things. The motivation is because we're sons and daughters, and that's who we are. This is the family to which we belong, the family of God. And we look to Jesus in that. Yeah, I like exactly what you said.
One thing about John. The cloud of witnesses, for me, that's not, it is people in the dome, of course, but
yeah.
It's people that I've known in my life, parents and pastors and family members who have already gone on, that they're there looking down on us and kind of cheering us on, praying for us through whatever troubles we're going through.
Yeah, I think in our own lives, and then, yeah, as people go and be with the Lord, we remember the kind of lives they live. And often, it's an ordinary life. It's not the ones who wrote the big,
sure,
you know, theological treatise or made the grand stand. All that's important. But to your point, yeah, it's the ordinary. My grandmother praying for me her whole life, or my whole life, I should say. The little things that draw us to God. Yeah, I think those are numbered among those saints, those great cloud of witnesses. Craig had a great story this morning. I was in the assembly hall and he preached and he talked about his dad. And he said, yeah, at the end of his dad's life, Craig asked his father, he said, well, what can I pray for you? You know, what do you desire for me to pray? And his dad only said, I pray for my family. And that, I think that's where all of us, if we want to be honest, that's where we want to be. We want to pray for our family, our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances, the people in our lives, not so much for business success or, you know, some achievement in our life, but simply to know that those people are cared for. And again, he talks about that too, going back just a little. He says, pray for us. This is verse 18. He talks about that. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And so, yeah, pray for your leaders. Pray for one another. Pray. That's it. Pray. I thought I saw a hand over here. Yeah, sure.
I think when I read these chapters, I'm always just kind of in awe of kind of the importance of church history and kind of thinking and really making that part of our study as well. And there's something to be, you know, gleaned from that as well. There's this book I've been reading this last week. It's called The Recent Past from a Southern Perspective, and it was written by the Bishop of Alabama during the Civil War and Reconstruction period, and he was over Alabama when this church was planted.
Yeah.
And anyway, it's just these letters that he's written to his grandchildren on what it was like to be, you know, a bishop during this, you know, very horrible period in our country's history and everything. And it sort of, this lesson today sort of reminds me of just the importance of, like, you know, the great crowd of witnesses that have gone before us. And even
yeah.
This church.
Can you say the name of that book again?
It's written in, it's printed in paperback now, but it's the actual text of, it was written in 1877, The Recent Past from a Southern Perspective. And his name was Richard Wilmer.
Wilmer, that's right. Yeah. And Wilmer, I think maybe we have a, a portrait of Wilmer. I'm not sure. Is that not a different Wilmer? Or is that not a Wilmer at all out there?
It wouldn't be a different Wilmer, but we don't have a Wilmer.
Okay, yeah. There's one I'm thinking of, and I need to go see who that is out there.
Everyone out there was originally an Advent clergy, and then if they happen to become a bishop.
A bishop, yeah, I see. But yeah, to your point, Sharon, I mean, I think, yeah, church history does history matters, church history matters, and that was a big draw for me, to the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, just because it matters. People in the 21st century don't have the first and wonderful light bulb moment of God. I mean, people have been asking these questions for millennia, and often the questions we bring, first, they're already in Scripture, but then someone thought about it, you know, in the years to follow Scripture even. So we start here, and yeah, we don't glean ultimate doctrinal truth just because Augustine said it or whomever, but those are some smart cats, and they were thinking about it. And then, yeah, even in the 19th century, people were asking questions, trying to square their understanding of God and Scripture with the events of their day. And I think we do well to study that. Yeah, I like that. Well, any other thoughts on Hebrews? We've still got a few minutes, but I'm not going to belabor it.
Just for information, the benediction, Hugh Agricola used that almost every Sunday here.
Is that right? Yeah. And I have it on good authority. He is out there. Yeah, I've seen his portrait. Yeah. I got that one right.
With regard to the Civil War, Gate Shaw's great-grandfather, I think it was the Bishop of Alabama. And he prayed that he would never see the day when the state of Alabama left the Union. The day the vote was taken, he died.
Mm. Wow. Yeah. Wow. Well, any other thoughts?
Can I ask one question?
Yes, please, Robin. No. Listen, open away. I'm not on at 11, so we can hang out longer. So.
Verses 11 and 12, he's making a point of going outside.
Mm-hmm.
And just in the same way that the animals are burned outside, Jesus suffered outside, therefore let us go outside. And Oswald Chambers has something to say about this, and I've never understood the Oswald reading, so now I'll just dump it on you.
Yeah. Again, speaking to these Jewish Christians, I mean, to go outside the gate, I mean, yes, to venture out beyond the synagogue, beyond the temple, to a hostile place.
So it's hostile. So burning the animals is sort of a way to indicate this is a hostile place. We keep the blood, but we burn the animals.
You know, that's a good question. And, you know, that's a good question. You know, it's both Paul and the author here, they do what's called midrash. You've heard this term. And often the way they read Scripture and understand how to interpret it, it's not the instincts you and I were given, the historical critical method of, they get kind of creative. And again, I think the Holy Spirit inspired this. So as to that line, I don't know. And that's a curious reading. Because again, if you went back and read the Levitical law, I don't think a reason like that is given. So I think he's in some ways theologizing, he's midrashing is what the term is. Not to say playing fast and loose, but I think he's making a point that goes beyond the letter. I don't know if it's comfort zone, but outside of like the main channels, as it were. I don't know.
Would that be like the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, go beyond the Old Covenant?
Yeah, we've been given the New Covenant, and that means we're not tied to staying in the camp, as it were. But again, but that particular line you're drawing, I can't make that connection for you right now. Yeah.
But at least you're telling me what he's saying, what he's meaning by it.
That's how I read it, but again, and I'm willing to be challenged on that, but
because he does go on then to seeking the city.
Yeah, it goes back to the city, and he says ultimately that our hope is not in that city, but in the city to come. So we do good for the city, as it were, as Jeremiah says. And again, that's an Old Testament concept to do well for the city, but that's not where our ultimate hope is. Well, you have opened up something, and I need to chase that.
Yeah, that was good.
No, I need to chase that. That's a good question.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, isn't it telling that Jesus' final and ultimate work was done outside the city? And again, it goes back to the temple. You see the curtain split. It had effect. It was effectual for the main channels, as I keep calling it. But he went outside to do that work. It's fascinating.
It is.
Because it says, you know, bear the reproach that he endured. It doesn't necessarily mean the death, but the people that were against him and were pretty vocal about it.
And he's saying that's what's going to happen to us. It's what's happening to you now, but endure it. He's disciplining us towards that greater end. Yeah. Well, I'm going to obey the bells. Thank you all. Thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do give you thanks that you have done your work for us. You've done your work outside the camp. And your blood, your sacrifice, your raised life gives us life and hope. And so call us, Lord, unto yourself. Call us into a world that needs your love and your grace and your truth. And Lord, just pray that you would work in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.